We are just past the season of migration for the monarch butterfly. Their hatching and migration south for the winter conveniently coincides with the start of the school year around here. And we learned in elementary school, or maybe our kids or our grandkids did, or from Eric Carle's children's book, The Hungry Caterpillar, the caterpillars eat and eat and eat until one day they build a cocoon and go through a metamorphosis that ends with butterfly wings. And we don't understand that process, but we do see the end result. And sometimes we liken that process to our transition from this life to the next. We go through this life with its limitations and imperfections, always moving toward the next phase where we believe in faith we're going to be transformed into something new. When the Apostle Paul describes this transformation in writing to the Corinthian church, he says, we will not all die, we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishability, and the mortal with immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory. We don't understand that process any better than we understand the caterpillar to butterfly metamorphosis. We have very little concept of what it's going to look like. But the Sadducees who confront Jesus in today's gospel passage have zero concept of the transformation, because in fact, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection or a life beyond this worldly life. They were devout religious folks. They held that the Pentateuch, the first five books of scripture which are attributed to Moses, were their sole scripture source. They did not read the Psalms or the prophets, unlike the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and the rabbis. And since that Pentateuch, those first five books, contain no reference to resurrection or afterlife, therefore they did not believe in one. They come to Jesus, following on the heels of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they pose this stump the rabbi question about resurrection. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. In other words, his Palm Sunday triumphal entry has just taken place. Jesus is now teaching in the temple every day, and he has responded admirably to question after question. Now this one, this wildly hypothetical one that they pose, is intended to show him up, or perhaps to shut him down. Suppose there's this woman who marries a man and he dies with no children. And under the laws of Moses, she gets handed off to the next brother. And upon his death, she passes to the next brother and the next seven brothers until she finally dies. Talk about grief on top of grief for this hypothetical widow who's now buried seven husbands. Not to mention the hypothetical guilt and shame she might feel, or even the hypothetical question of whether she even liked any of those brothers-in-law who became her husbands, or actually trusted them to take care of her. But it's just theoretical, right? The Sadducees aren't speaking about a real woman and her real situation. They just want to know, if there is an afterlife, whose wife will she be? In human, cultural, societal terms, whose possession will she be? And who will have control over her reproductive rights in the next life? And yes, I just went there. Hear me out. In this time and place, Jesus' time and place, having a successful marriage was less about love and more about children and security for the woman who had little autonomy outside her own home. It's why the laws of Moses made special provision for widows and orphans and foreigners, because they could not hold land and would not have agency over their own lives or resources to draw on. They would need support. Not because God decreed that, but because humans had established this order. We see that played out in the narrative of Naomi and Ruth. In a time of famine, Naomi and her husband and two sons moved out of Israel and into the neighboring nation of Moab. Her sons married women from that country, and then Naomi's husband and both sons died. Instead of staying in Moab, Naomi chose to return home because she knew in Israel she would find a kinsman who would take her in and watch over her and protect her and care for her in a society where she had little authority of her own. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, chose to go with her. And Ruth did what she could for Naomi, gleaning from the fields so they would have food to eat. And Naomi sent Ruth to a close kinsman, to Boaz, who was willing to marry Ruth and take care of Naomi too. He's called a kinsman redeemer in Scripture. At the close of this story, we learn that Boaz and Ruth had a son whom they named Obed. And Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, the shepherd boy who became king of Israel. And then later in the Gospels, we learn that Joseph, betrothed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, descended from David, from Jesse, from Obed, from Boaz and Ruth. And so we conclude that God redeemed this circumstance in a most extraordinary way, at least by human standards. We remember that nothing, no circumstance, is beyond God's ability to redeem. But when the Sadducees attempt to apply this sort of earthly logic to the divine, Jesus tells them they're still thinking in human terms. They're still in their caterpillar stage, but instead of anticipating butterfly wings, they look around and can only imagine this life, this meadow, this patch of milkweed. Jesus challenges them, suggesting God's vision of our relationships with one another is bigger, different. Now, I will own that today's interpretation of this gospel reading, my interpretation, this is a feminist reading. I think Jesus was a feminist, an advocate for women's rights. When he tells the Sadducees there won't be marriage in the resurrection, it's because he's telling us there won't be a need for it. Now, what do I mean by that? Because we know that we are all built to have relationships. We are hardwired for love and companionship. We are meant to be with one another. I think what Jesus is saying is there's a way to be in relationship that does not involve power and control. There's a way to be connected to each other that is mutually loving and respectful, each ceding autonomy to the other. And yeah, that is beyond what a lot of people can imagine, because it's beyond what we experience here and now. Jesus looks to the divine kingdom to remind us that there is still work here to be done. Since the dawn of creation, we've been gifted the stewardship of the earth and all its inhabitants. God, through the Holy Spirit, works in us and through us. The God who lives, lives in us, in our limited caterpillar lives, even as we strive toward our butterfly wings. If we are to help God's kingdom come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must acknowledge that every human being has the right to autonomy, to self-determination, to the freedom to live life in all its fullness. Every individual is a beloved child of God. You are, and I am, and that person over there is. And you and I don't get to control their life or limit their living. Jesus' words silenced his opponents. From then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. When we come face to face with the enormity of God, with the wisdom that is beyond our understanding, with the depth of love and compassion God displays, do we fall silent? Do we listen? Do we let be the mystery of the divine without trying to explain it or unravel it? Is it enough? Is it enough to believe that God is the God of all life and to entrust our lives here and beyond here to God? Amen.